Good morning, church. Good morning, balcony. Good morning, internet. Welcome, one and all. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bible this morning to Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. That is on page 838 in your Pew Bible. We are going to look at a larger chunk of Scripture this morning than we have been in the last couple of weeks. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the five conflict stories in the Gospel of Mark. And we saw how each week the pressure mounted as Jesus was pressing his identity and authority upon the Jews of his day, specifically the leaders of his day. And then last week, we saw, under the pressure, we saw Pharisaic Judaism begin to crack and divide under the strain. Something popped last week, and Mark makes sure that we don't miss it. He says in chapter 3 there, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So that's the break right there. That's the breaking point. And now what Mark does in these next four little stories is he begins to show how Judaism begins to crack and divide in terms of their response to Jesus. You can almost visualize it like a pane of glass that Jesus has been pushing and pushing and pushing on. Last week in verse 6, we saw the crack. And now we've got this divide. The former unity is divided now into four groups. And Mark begins to show us these groups. And so we'll take a look at these four pictures of people responding variously to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in typical Jewish fashion, they're not laid out in a linear way. They're not laid out the way we would do it. We would lay them out from worst to first, from worst response to best response. That's not how they're laid out. They're just laid out for us to reflect on and to consider. And so we'll do that. We'll take a look at each of these groups and then consider at the end where we stand. So hear now the word of the Lord. I'll take a little drink before I go and get the frog out of my throat. Beginning at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said, that's a larger chunk of scripture than we normally read. So we'll have to take the forest level look this morning as we deal with these groups rather briefly. The first group we want to notice is the one that Mark calls a great crowd. We read about these folks in verses 7 to 12. Three things stand out about this group. Number one, they're a mile wide and an inch deep. Mark says they come from Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. That's a big stretch. Sometimes when we read these geographical terms, of course, we don't have a frame of reference for that. But if you maybe have one of those maps in your Bible and you just notice them and notice the scale, you see that's a big stretch of territory. Idumea was 200 kilometers from where this story takes place. And Mark says that there are people who came from even further away than that. There are people who came from beyond the Jordan, people who came from Tyre and Sidon. That's in modern-day Syria. So there is widespread interest in the power of Jesus. That's what Mark's saying about these folks. However, and Mark makes this very clear as well, their interest in Jesus is only skin deep. That's the second thing we'd want to say about these folks. They're interested only in healing. Look carefully at what Mark says about them. Look at verse 8, for example. When the crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. They didn't come for the teaching. They came for the miracles. There is no mention in this story of anyone learning anything from Jesus. No, nobody in the great crowd is interested in what Jesus has to say. This crowd is actually portrayed as an unruly mob. Right? Sometimes in our Sunday school minds, right, we picture like a nice little scene there, Jesus sitting down in the boat, people coming up one at a time in line for some time with Jesus. That's not at all what the Bible says. Look at verses 9 to 10. It says he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. This is a mob of people jostling Jesus in order to get something from him. Now, when we first look at this first group that Mark shows us, at first glance, we might think this is a group of believers. But as we look closer, we discover that it isn't. James Edward puts it this way. He says, the crowd is a paradox. Its needs command Jesus' attention, and Jesus is fully attentive to the misery present in its numbers. But, here we go, its clamor is not a response of faith. These people don't know who Jesus is, and it seems like they don't care. In fact, in this story, we're told they know less about Jesus than the demons. Right? That's the third thing we want to say. Look at verse 11 there. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. So the demons knew who he was. But it doesn't seem like anybody in this story picked that up. And that should be remarkable to us. I would think that if you came, you know, because you heard Jesus healing people, so you're in that crowd trying to get forward and touch Jesus so that he can clear up your rash or whatever you've got going on. And then the guy beside you, when he gets healed, a demon comes out of him and the demon screams, hey, everybody, this is the Son of God. I'm thinking you pause there and put your rash on hold. Jesus is the who now? Right? I just came here for some ointment, like some magic touch cream. And Jesus is what now? Nobody seems to care who Jesus is in this group. They didn't come. They were pretty cool. They knew why they were there. They didn't come for the complex Christology, right? They came for the rash cream. Now, just to be clear, it's not as if doctrine can save you. I'm not trying to make that point. James, the brother of Jesus, says that. He says, you believe that God is one? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So in the Bible, sort of the below standard faith is the faith of demons. It's this kind of faith where you know the facts about Jesus, but that's it. And the Bible says that faith is not saving. So just to be clear, whatever the Bible means by saving faith, it's more than having the facts straight. But here's the thing. It's not less than. It's not less than having the facts straight. And these folks don't even have the facts straight. They don't care about the basic facts about Jesus. They don't even have the faith of demons. They've got less than that. They just want their needs met by Jesus. They want Santa Jesus. They want presents. And when they get their presents, they go home. Second group that we see here is labeled in my Bible anyway as the 12 apostles. Now this is the first time in Mark's gospel that the disciples, the 12 disciples, are also called apostles. Now there's a lot that we could say about this group, but again, this is kind of more of that force level survey, so we're not going to say everything you might want to know about these folks. But let's say at least three things. Number one, notice first of all, and I think most importantly, they are called to Christ. Jesus goes up on the mountain, the Bible says, and he called to himself those whom he desired. The Greek is even a little more arresting. It said, he summoned those whom he willed. I'll tell you, it's hard to get away from the doctrine of God's sovereignty with respect to human salvation, isn't it? It's one of those doctrines that we're all a little bit allergic to, just because of our background in this culture. We're in a culture that worships personal autonomy. And all the popular depictions of Christianity in movies elevate, you know, human free will as the highest virtue in Christianity. So we're kind of conditioned by that. You remember Bruce Almighty? By the way, don't learn any theology from Bruce Almighty. Just as a general rule, any movie with Jim Carrey in it is not to be trusted as a theological source. Okay? You can write that down in your notes. But in that movie, the one thing God cannot do is he can never infringe upon human freedom. Isn't that exactly how the Christian God would be if Hollywood wrote systematic theology? You can do whatever you like, and P.S., actually, God doesn't do anything in that movie, but he looks good in a suit. And you can do anything you like as long as you don't cross this line. And this line is, you can't touch my personal freedom. Isn't it interesting how little Jesus seems to care about that line in the actual Bible? I mean, he's always saying stuff like John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Boom. Bruce Almighty's not going to like that, is he? You did not choose me, but I now that we don't want to go all the way to the other ditch and say, well, that just turns, you know, humans into puppets and robots. No. The disciples responded to Jesus, but they responded to Jesus after he initiated a relationship with them. And Jesus makes that so clear again and again and again. The emphasis is always on the sovereign election of God. And we see that right here at the foundational level. The newly constituted covenant community is made up solely of those chosen and called by Christ. Now they're called by Christ. But of course, you also want to notice that they're called to Christ. The reason Jesus called them was so that they might be with him, verse 14. So unlike the crowds, the disciples did not come to Jesus as a means to an end. They came to Jesus as an end in himself. Jesus himself was the object of their coming. He was what they were looking for. Second thing we want to say about this group is that they are made the foundation of the new covenant community. I think I mentioned last week that it is not an accident that immediately after the rupture with Pharisaic rabbinic Judaism, Jesus immediately goes out and reconstitutes the covenant community and he calls 12 new patriarchs. That's not an accident. I think the symbolism of that would be very, very hard to miss. One commentator puts it this way. He says the number 12 has a clear redemptive historical significance. right? It's one of those numbers that alarm bells are supposed to go off in your head going, I remember 12. I remember 12 being important. The 12 represent in a new form the people of the 12 tribes, Israel. Jesus is starting a new covenant community. These 12 patriarchs will serve as the foundation with Christ Himself as cornerstone. Right? That's said in some way or another multiple times throughout the New Testament. The church is being built on the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets with Christ as cornerstone. This is a new thing. We're building up. These folks are foundational. Third thing we would want to say about these folks is that they are equipped to preach the gospel with extraordinary power. Now, I chose that phrase very carefully because there is something special. There's something unique about the apostles, isn't there? You know, we could get into some fine arguments today about, you know, to what extent we're supposed to imitate the apostles and to what extent they're to be understood as totally unique. I understand those arguments are there. But I think almost everyone, I can't think of anyone in the wider evangelical world who would disagree with the statement that in some sense the apostles are unique. They're referred to in the Bible as foundational. A foundation is by its very nature unrepeatable, right? Doesn't matter how many stories a building has, it has only one foundation. You got a building with 10 stories, one foundation. You got a building with 100 stories, one foundation. And so there's something in the New Testament that is fundamentally unique and unrepeatable about the apostles. I trust you can agree with me on that. Now, that is not to say that all disciples generally don't have power. Of course they do. But there's something unique and special about the power and authority given to the apostles. Now, this distinction is made clearer in Luke's account than it is here in Mark. Luke provides a follow-up story right after the story we're reading here in Mark. Mark doesn't provide that follow-up story, but when you look at them together, I think you see the point I'm trying to make. In Luke 9, we have the exact same story we're reading here in Mark 3. Luke says, he called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Okay? He sends them out to preach. So we have the same story, Luke 9. But then in Luke 10, in the very next chapter, we've got another story where Jesus is sending out some other disciples who are not apostles. So notice what's missing. Luke 10. After this, okay, so after the story we're reading, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he was about to go. Now what's missing? There's no mention there of extraordinary power. Now, did they have power? Yes, they did. In fact, when they came back, they were terribly impressed with their power. They told stories about how we were preaching the gospel and demons were flying out of people. And remember, Jesus said, don't be impressed with your power. Be impressed with the fact that your names are written in heaven. Remember that? So do these people have power? Yes, they had power. But it doesn't seem to have been invested in them. Actually, I think you could make the argument that it was as they preached the apostolic gospel that they had power. It doesn't appear to have been invested in them to the same extent or in the same way that it was invested in the apostles. So long story short, I realize we could slice that baby pretty fine. I'm just going to say this. By the way, if you don't know what that expression is, it comes from the Old Testament. But I just realized it's probably not appropriate. Slice the baby means draw the line, exercise wisdom. Anyway, don't write that down. Here's the point, long story short. I think we can agree that the apostles had unique power and authority, but that all disciples exercised authority when they preached the apostolic gospel. Now, let's turn our attention to the third group that we see in the story. These folks we might label the determined opponents. Now, we can say less about these folks because we've been talking about them for 5 weeks. These are the Pharisees and the scribes. These are the folks who decided last week, in the last verse of the story we read last week, that they needed to go out and destroy Jesus. Very quickly, let's notice three things about them. Number one, they accused Jesus of being demonic. You see that in verse 22. See, the rabbis, the Pharisees, had figured out by now that they're not going to be able to convince people that Jesus is just a straight-up charlatan. There are too many people now who have had personal experience of his power. Too many people that have been healed. Too many people that have had demons cast out of them. You know, if you've experienced that, if you know what it's like to live with a demon inside you, then all of a sudden Jesus speaks to you and that demon is gone and you're living a whole new life. You're not going to be convinced that Jesus is faking it, are you? You've had firsthand experience of that power. So the Pharisees now, they changed tact. And they say, okay, let's not deny that Jesus has power, but let's do this. Let's say he's got real power, but it's from the devil. He's not the Son of God. He's the Prince of Demons. Now that's more saleable to people. You could say, yeah, sure, he did a work of power in your life. Yeah, sure, he set you free. But it was only to trap you in a bigger lie. And so that's the strategy they're going with now. Now, of course, Jesus fires back and he says, that's absolutely ridiculous. Right? Why would the devil use his own power to diminish his own authority? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus has been going around kicking out demons, tearing down strongholds, setting captives free. He has been plundering the devil. Why would the devil use his power to plunder himself? Doesn't make any sense. That's ridiculous. And the Pharisees know it. And that leads us to the second thing we can say about this group. They are worried about losing their position. That's what this is about. This isn't about the evidence for the claims of Jesus. The evidence has been clear, it's been incontrovertible, and the Pharisees have had a front row seat for most of it. That's not what this is about. They've seen the evidence, but they have also understood the consequences. That's what it's about. If Jesus is who he says that he is, then their day atop the mountain of Judaism is over. Everything's going to change. And they're going to lose their position. And they admit that that's what this is about. In John chapter 11, they're having a little war council, trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. And they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. By the way, isn't it interesting how often arguments that are really about self-interest get cloaked under their concern for spiritual order? Isn't that interesting? They said, you know what's going to happen? If people get too excited about Jesus, it's going to totally upend Judaism. That's going to create chaos and social unrest. Romans don't like that. Could lead to a police action by the Romans. Right? So we're going to have to do something about that. Of course, it's total nonsense. This was not about protecting the people. This was not about maintaining the peace. This was about protecting their own positions of power and privilege. The last thing we want to say about these folks is that they willfully ignore the truth. That's what made Jesus so angry. We saw that last week. Mark says, Mark 3:5, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. I mentioned last week that word hardness there means obdurate stupidity. This is deciding to believe something you know isn't true in order to avoid unpleasant consequences. And you say, well, who would do that? People do that all the time. This is actually something human beings are very good at. You know, the Bible tells us lots of stuff we're not very good at. According to the Bible, we're really good at this one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You are very good. I am very good at convincing myself of things that are not true simply because I wish to avoid the unpleasant consequences. Right? The Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. How do you go outside, look up and see the universe and say, you know, that could be anything. That could be a burp from another dimension. And how can you look at the complexity of the human species? How can you look? I mean, people sometimes get all excited because there's like 94% genetic similarity between a human being and a chimpanzee. Right? And so they use that to try to make the argument, see, humans aren't special. And I feel like saying, have you ever seen a chimpanzee? He spends most of the day picking bugs off his body and eating them. Do you know of any symphonies that have been written by a chimpanzee? Is there a Bach chimpanzee? A Chalk? I don't know what his name would be, but do they produce anything on that scale? You think maybe that, you know, whole 95% similarity isn't impressive, especially when you remember that I think we share 80% genetic similarity or DNA similarity with a stick of celery. So I'm not sure that's a solid argument, but it's the sort of stupid argument we decide to believe in when we don't want to deal with the consequences. What would be the consequence of admitting that this universe was created by God and that human beings are special? Well, right away, it would mean that we have dignity, but we're not in charge. Ah, you see, there's the rub right there, isn't it? If there is a God and we're not God, then we're not God. So let's believe there's no God. Let's believe in ridiculous things like cosmic panspermia. That's what you get to believe in when you don't believe in God or the uniqueness of the human species. What is that? That's what the Bible calls obdurate stupidity. It's just choosing to believe something that is patently ridiculous simply because you don't want to deal with the unpleasant consequences. Now, bit of an excursus here. We need to say something about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the guilty of an eternal sin, because a lot of Christians worry about that, particularly new Christians. I've probably had more questions about this verse, or this concept anyway, than any other verse I can think of. Christians worry all the time that maybe they accidentally committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and now they're going to be guilty of an eternal sin. So, just out of a pastoral concern, it's not really the main point in the text, but as a pastoral concern, let me give you a definition of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or the unforgivable sin, as it's sometimes called. This is a definition from a well-respected, middle-of-the-road evangelical scholar, William Lane. Here's what he says. In this historical context, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit denotes conscious and deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God released through Jesus' word and action. Okay? If you consciously, so you can't commit this sin by mistake, if you consciously and deliberately reject the saving power and grace of God being released through the ministry and words of Jesus Christ, then you are guilty of this sin. But here's the point. Let me make the obvious point. You can't do that as a believer. As a believer, you're doing the opposite of that. You are embracing, you are accepting the saving power and words of God as released through Jesus Christ. So don't think you have to worry about that if you are loving and following and receiving from Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, but let's talk about these people now. Let's talk about the disciples. That's our last group. Let's talk about the household of faith, as Mark styles them. We see these people in verses 31 to 35. Let's just notice three things about them. Number one, they are the true brothers and sisters and mothers of Jesus Christ. That's the obvious contrast, right? You've got Jesus' biological mother and brothers and sisters, you know, hanging around. They don't yet know who Jesus is. They're knocking on the door. They're worried that Jesus is going to stir up trouble and get himself in jail. And so they're actually going to take him home and make him work back in the carpentry store. And they think, you know, this whole Jesus thing is maybe getting out of control. They clearly don't know who he is. They haven't fully yet realized his identity. And there is an obvious contrast made between the biological family of Jesus and the real family of Jesus. Mark says, literally in verse 31, that the biological family is on the outside. Right? He says they were outside, knocking on the door, outside. They don't know yet who Jesus is. They're outside. And then Jesus ignores them, leaves them on the outside. And he points to the inner circle of his disciples and he says, here are my brothers, my sisters, and my mothers. Isn't that amazing? Now, listen to me very carefully here, because I think this is one of those truths we have a hard time receiving as North American Christians. I think you could make a pretty decent argument that the two main idols that North American Christians struggle with are money and family. Right? We are tempted to allow money and family to sit in the God space in our lives. And so we treat money and family almost as if it were God. Money becomes the reason we do or don't do. Family becomes the reason we don't do. Right? You can see this all the time when people say, yeah, we need to take the summer off from church because, you know, we need to spend lots of time together as a family. Or, you know, we can't come to church at all because you heard somebody in the testimony time last week when we were talking about a young lady in our church who is witnessing to her grandmother. Her grandmother made a profession of faith as a teenager and then didn't live a Christian life. And the young lady asked her grandma, what happened? How'd you fall away? And she said, well, I don't remember the specifics, but it was something to the effect of, we wanted to spend lots of time with the family, or we wanted to put our kids in sports, we wanted to get away to the cottage, I think she mentioned, every weekend, and so we fell away. Well, what happened there? You know, when I hear stories like that, I hear more than one idol at work. Because first of all, I think, if you've got to work that much, right? Money must be a serious idol in your life. Who has to work so much that you can't even carve out this amount of time to spend with the Lord? You must be addicted to material pleasures. You must think that this world is all there is. You must not be thinking too much about the world after this. There is a God in your life not named Jesus. It's named money. But then family too, right? Whenever I as a youth pastor, I used to bump into this idol all the time. We'd talk about taking our kids on mission trips, and I'd have parents wanting to talk me out of their kid, or talk their kid out of going on the mission trip. Well, it's dangerous. She might fall behind on her homework. See, let me get this straight. You want to talk your kid out of serving the Lord? Because there's like an extraordinarily remote risk she might get like hepatitis or something? But what are we saying there? We're saying that the safety and well-being of our family is the highest concern. I just throw all that out there just to make you aware. There are some idols that would compete with the center in our lives. And you know that. I'm probably not telling you anything you haven't seen in your own soul. So there they are. As a result, we don't hear well anything in the Bible that threatens those idols. Right? Like we have a defense mechanism. It's a blocking mechanism. So if the Bible says something about money, there's a way, like as that truth comes at us, there's a way it goes right into the ditch. Well, that's only for people who are left-handed. You know, and as something comes at us for family, we're like, well, that's for people from Mexico, right? Like, we've got a way of deflecting everything. And it's just not for me. But here it is. Here's the truth. According to the Bible, the church family is primary over even the biological family. You can't get away from that. That's not tricky exegesis. That's not fancy preaching. That's straight up Jesus. Jesus said this stuff all the time. He said, for example, in Luke 12, do you think that I've come to bring peace on the earth? I'm just a force of warm and fuzzy? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there'll be five divided, three against two, two against three. Mom and dad over here, kids over here, mom and kid over here, dad and kid over there. Luke 14, he's even more explicit. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If your love and loyalty to me doesn't so far outstrip those other loves, it's not real, it doesn't count. If you're looking for a list of the verses that ought to terrify North Americans, you put that on the list. Now, I know this is hard to hear, right? But it just couldn't be any clearer in the text. This is Jesus saying, I'm making a new family. And I understand that it will tear biological families apart. By the way, just sit there and hear that, because if you're feeling the pain of your biological family being divided by your Christian commitment, understand that it doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. You know, I have folks come to me all the time and they say, you know, this is tearing my family apart because, you know, it introduces division. It introduces, you know, feelings like we're judging. It introduces, you know, different loyalties. You get this just from being at church on Sunday. Being at church on Sunday on a regular basis means that you don't get to go away to as many weekend reunions and stuff, doesn't it? Doesn't that irritate your family members? It irritates my family members. We always try to plan some stuff, and it's always our family that ruins it. Right? When you try to get all the cousins and everybody together, you know, it's always our family that ruins it. Wow, gee, we got to leave early. You know, you must love us less than everybody else. We don't love you less than everybody else. We just love you less than Jesus. And that It's a struggle. Anyway, it's there in the text. Second thing we want to say about this group is that they're focused on the person of Jesus Christ. This is why they're willing to divide, because of what they see in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, you see this. This is, it really pops, this contrast, when you compare it to the crowd. That's, by the way, that's why I made the decision to cover all these together. Because I originally thought, maybe we'll just look at each of these groups over the course of 4 weeks. But I actually think the identities of these groups pop when you compare them to each other. The crowd came and got what they needed from Jesus and then went home. See, but these people stuck around. They're sitting with Jesus. They're hanging on every word. Because these people have come to know and believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God. So they stayed. And they're focused on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Last thing I want to say about these folks is they're characterized by obedience. Jesus says that here in verse 35. He says it, of course, in many places. You see this one all the time. He says in John 14, for example, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So, disciples of Jesus are people who love and obey Jesus. That is fundamental to the definition. There's no such thing as a disciple who doesn't obey. That's what it means to be a disciple. Remember Jesus in Luke 6 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Like, do you think there is some sort of secondary class of discipleship whereby you still make the rules? This is a fundamental switch, you know, to how we think about Jesus. My friend Tim has an illustration that he likes. I think it makes this distinction very clear. He says, a lot of us, we write out our life plan and all the things that we want to do, and then we ask God to sign at the bottom. We think it's God's job to supply our life plan. He says, but that's not how it works when you're a disciple of Jesus. Actually, what you do is you give Jesus a blank piece of paper that you sign at the bottom. Meaning, Jesus gets to fill in. He gets to fill in the rules. He gets to fill in the ambitions. It's a blank sign. Or you just said, Jesus, you are Lord, you are Master, you tell me what to do, and I will do it. That's fundamentally what it means to be a disciple. Now, it doesn't mean that these people were perfect in their obedience. The Bible does not expect perfect obedience from anybody. But it does expect progressive obedience. That's important. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, I just want to ask the question I think we're supposed to ask. Right? I think that Mark the evangelist wants us to ask an evangelistic question here. You understand that Mark was not an apostle. He's referred to in church history as Mark the evangelist. He's recording insights that he got from Peter the apostle. But Mark's an evangelist. He put his agenda on the table at the beginning. He says, my goal is for you to come to the understanding that Jesus is the Son of God and to worship Him. That's what it's all about from start to finish. So he's an evangelist. So I think we're supposed to ask evangelistic questions as we work our way through this gospel. And I think the most obvious evangelistic question this morning would be this. Which group are you in? You know, having seen sort of the first unveiling of Jesus' identity and authority, having felt that pressure, having seen that sword come right at you, which way did you go? Did you lean in or lean out? Are you inside or are you outside? Right? Are you part of the crowd or are you in the inner circle, sitting around Jesus, hanging on every word? Are you in or out? Now, here's the scary thing about the Bible. According to the Bible says that there are lots of folks who think they're in when in fact they're out. So the Bible says you could be sincerely wrong about where you stand this morning. Isn't that scary? That's another thing North Americans struggle to deal with. The fact that God doesn't take our feelings as authoritative. Doesn't that bother you? Right? Because in our culture, if you feel it, it's real. Doesn't matter who you were born, it's how you feel, right? We have absolutized feelings. And it's alarming to discover that God doesn't share that value structure. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 7, many people will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. Your feelings aren't authoritative. The Apostle Paul challenges the people in Corinth, saying, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Isn't that scary stuff? Some people think they're in when they're not. So how can you know? Well, I think this story is very helpful. I think it generates at least four diagnostic questions that we can use to see whether we're in or out. Let me walk you through them. I think question number one is this. Do you desire to be with Jesus? The apostles were called to be with Jesus. The picture we are given of the household of faith is of a bunch of people sitting in a circle around Jesus, hanging on his every word. And what's interesting is there was nobody healed in that story. If you go to the longer version of that in Matthew 12, you discover that that story happened at the end of a long day of Jesus teaching stuff. It's teaching after teaching after teaching. And these people are sticking around and they're hanging on every word. Here's the point. Are you here to get something from Jesus? Or are you just here for Jesus? Is Jesus a means to an end for you? Are you hoping to, you know, score up enough points with Jesus that you can get what you really want, which is a better body or a better marriage or a more full bank account or help with this or that? Is Jesus a means to an end? Are you rubbing the tummy of the genie, hoping some good stuff pops out? Or are you just here for Jesus? I've told this story before, but it was something that I learned through. Maybe you did too. I remember a couple of years ago, we were trying to figure out how long ago this was. I think it was 8 or 9 years ago now. I'm feeling old on a regular basis now. But this was 8 or 9 years ago. The Lord just favored us over a stretch of time. There were a number of remarkable healings. I don't know if you remember that. But then all of a sudden we had 20 or 30 extra folks here every Sunday that I'd never seen before. Because they heard that the power of God was moving. And then, it was interesting, the healing stopped for a while. And all those people disappeared. They came for the power. They came for the show. And then they left. And I am convinced, you know, in reflecting on that, because we wrestle with that. Like, why all of a sudden was God doing that stuff? And then why did he stop? And you go through all the options. You think, was there sin in the camp? You know, and then you start looking at each other. You know, you're looking at the guys in the elder board going, I think it's you. I think we need to throw that guy overboard. And then, you know, you find out, well, it's not really that. I mean, we're still all sinners, but we were still sinners when this stuff was happening, too. Start wondering what's going on. Here's what I think it is. I am convinced that God gives and then doesn't give miraculous healings to sift out the power chasers. Because that's what the power chasers do. They come and they sniff around here for a little bit. And then they hear something's going on down there. And then, ooh, they hear there's a revival down in Florida. And ooh, and they exhaust themselves. And eventually they sift themselves right out of the kingdom of God. And those who are here primarily for the presence of God, you know, they stick around. And they get the power too. Because God is a good God. And he loves giving good gifts to his people. Sometimes the good gift is a healing. Sometimes the good gift is a not healing. God knows what he's doing. So why are you here? Are you here for the gifts? Or are you here for the giver? Second question I think you should ask is this. Do you desire to learn from Jesus? The crowd people, they didn't listen to anything Jesus said. Even when really interesting things about Jesus were being said, they weren't interested. The Pharisees, they didn't want to listen to Jesus because of all those nasty implications. Right? If they listen too much to Jesus, they're going to have to humble themselves down and go through the doggy door of meekness into the kingdom of God. They don't want that. So what about you? What are you here for? Did you come for some help raising your kids? Right? You stick them down there in children's ministry, hope that somebody who read their Bible this week says something interesting while you have a nap in the balcony. Is that you? What are you here for? Are you hanging on every word of God? Are you desperate to hear from Jesus in the preaching of the word, in the singing of the songs, in the encouragement of the people, and in the drama of the sacraments? Is that you? Are you listening for the word of God? Because that kind of hearing is characteristic of true believers. Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look. The one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Is that you? Because if it's not, then you may not be a disciple. Third question I think you want to ask is this. Do you desire to speak about Jesus? The apostles had extraordinary power. Okay, so that may be, you know, something different between them and us. But all disciples are sent out to speak about Jesus. The word that's used there when they're sent out to preach, the word that's used there for preach, actually just means to publicly proclaim. Sometimes we think, well, preaching, that's just what the pastor does. Well, the pastor preaches. I'm standing here publicly proclaiming. I'm preaching. But so are you. Every time you open your mouth in public at Tim Hortons or wherever to speak about Jesus, so are you. There's no such thing, according to the Bible, there's no such thing as a silent Christian. Did you know that? The Bible says, listen to this, for with the heart one believes and is justified. That's where we want to end that verse. But it goes on. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now those are parallel statements, aren't they? Meaning they've got to interpret each other. So what is it saying? This is a classic example of Jewish parallelism written by the Apostle Paul, who was Jewish. By the way, if you're reading through Proverbs right now, you understand parallelism. Two sentences that have to be understood in relationship with each other. So here's what Paul is saying. For with the heart one believes and is justified. So how do you become a Christian? By believing in your heart at the center of who you are. And if the verse ended there, we'd feel good. Because there's no way to test that. But here's the test of reality. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Here's what Paul's saying. If it's really in your heart, understand this, it'll explode out of your mouth. Every time your lips aren't locked, something about Jesus will come flying out of there. That's convicting. So what about you? Are you sharing? Did you take the 2-week challenge or did you forget again? I don't know if you noticed, but the 2-week challenge was very remarkably, sneakily similar to the 28-day challenge. I don't know if you noticed that. It's just basically us saying, like, you understand, it can't always be something you mean to do. Like, I know we're working our way up to it. I know we're building relationships. I get that. But understand that sometimes if there's not a deadline, you'll go to your grave working on that relationship. At what point are you going to spend the currency that you've built up to have a potentially awkward conversation that, P.S., never turns out to be as awkward as you fear? I think in the history of my life, I've had 2 negative responses to an effort to share the gospel. I expected every single one of them to be negative. It's almost never as bad as you think. In fact, in a surprisingly high percentage of occasions, people are eager to hear more. So are you speaking? Are you opening your mouth? Because here's the thing. The Bible says that real Christians can't keep quiet. Love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. I believed and so I spoke. It was so automatic. How can a real believer, knowing what we believe about ultimate reality, about God, about sin, about salvation, about heaven, and about hell, how can we not speak? A real believer speaks, Paul says. He believes, and so he speaks. Is that you? If that isn't you, you might still be outside. Fourth question you might want to ask, do you desire to obey Jesus? Now, every word of that matters. I try to think a lot about these because I don't want to hurt anyone. I don't want to mislead anybody. So notice that that doesn't say, do you perfectly obey Jesus? Is that what it says? No. It says, do you desire to obey Jesus? Here's what I'm looking for. I think this is, because I get, as a pastor, to be honest with you, when people book a meeting with me, in my mind, I expect it's about one of 2 things. Unless it's just to shoot the breeze. You know, we're going to go out for a cup of coffee. You tell your story, I'll tell mine, we'll have a cup of coffee. But if it's more than that, like if it's your second meeting or whatever, and you booked it, I'm usually guessing we're going to talk about one of two things. I've got a sin issue, or I'm not sure I'm saved. Those are, as a pastor, I can just tell you, those are the most common conversations I have over a cup of coffee. And so I think all the time about, first of all, I don't ever want to mislead somebody. You know, as a pastor, you got to wrestle down, because my first inclination whenever somebody says to me, "Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm saved," is to say, "Sure you are. Sure. Right? You paid for the coffee, you get to be saved, right? You're a nice person." But I'm cautioned by the fact that Jesus said to many people, "Yeah, you're probably not." And I'm cautioned by the fact that the Apostle Paul said to many people, "Yeah, you better examine yourself, because I don't know." And so I want to have that conversation with people, and I give it some play. And I'll say, "Well, listen, I'll tell you one thing to look for." Now, obviously, and I just want to be clear, obviously the most important thing is to rehearse with people who are asking that question the truth of the gospel. And do you believe that? Like, so are you trusting in yourself, or are you trust? Because it's the objective reality of the gospel that saves people, not how you feel about that at the end of the day, right? You're not saved by your feelings, you're saved by Jesus. But at the same time, the Bible does say that you should seek to build up your own assurance. There's an entire book of the Bible, 1 John, that's written to help you build up your assurance of salvation. Not the reality of salvation, but the assurance of salvation. So it's an important thing. And I have found this question to be the best one of all of them. That's why I save it to the end. I will ask people this. Simple question. This usually will get you there. Do you sin less and hate it more than when you first believed? That is the most useful question I find in this process. Because what I've noticed in all true believers is that over time, there is change and there is growth. It can be hard to observe on a day-to-day basis, week-to-week basis, month-to-month basis. But on a year-by-year basis, you can see that. And so I said, when did you become a Christian? Okay, 10 years, 20 years. Okay, over that stretch, have you grown such that from now to then we can look and see, I sin less and I hate it more? Because every real Christian I've ever met has that experience. There is growth. There is growth. You tend to go from huge, awkward, frequent sins, right, to lesser, persistent, troublesome sins that here's the paradox, that you now hate and loathe with an all-consuming passion. Most of the people who are truly walking with Jesus for a long period of time, they sin less every single time they sin. And now they're noticing things they didn't even count as sins 10 years ago. But every single time they sin, it floors them. You know, when I was young and emerging in my Christian life in my teens and 20s, I sinned all the time and it hardly bothered me at all. I was just loving Jesus, thankful for His grace, and loving all the pleasures of the world. But then, you know, what happens, of course, is 20 years later, you get to the point where everything that would block your communion with God, everything that would potentially shame the name of Christ, sits in your soul like a lump of coal. And you loathe it. So I ask that question. Do you desire to obey Jesus? Is there a trajectory in your life that you can see? Because there should be. And I'm not making that up. That's not pastoral wisdom. That's straight up Bible. We all Christians, we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, the longer you walk and love Jesus, are being transformed by one degree of glory to the next in the same image as Jesus Christ. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is the Spirit's work in a true believer. So let me bring it right down. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you will change. Slowly but surely, by one degree of glory to the next, because this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, and He does not fail. So how'd you do? Are you inside or outside? If you're inside, then I would just say, come farther in, further up. Grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Grow in your salvation gifts and graces. But if you're outside, then I would say, why not cross over today? The Bible says Jesus is the gate. He is the door. And the door is wide open. Today is still the day of salvation. Thanks be to God. Now, whether there will be a tomorrow for you or not, I cannot say. But I know that if you're here, then there is still a today. And I would say to you right now, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. So come. Come unto Jesus and be saved. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for the honesty of the Bible. And we thank You for what we've been able to see over these last couple of weeks that we've shared together about His unique identity and authority. And now, Lord, we sense even in our own spirits, there's probably a lean in or a lean out. There is a pulling back saying, I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to deal with the implications of what all I just heard. And so there's a pullback in some spirits. And Lord, right now I want to pray against that. I pray that if anyone is leaning back from that right now, Holy Spirit, I pray You'd shove them forward again. Shove them right on the sword that is Jesus Christ. Let them die there and live again in Christ. Lord, for all those who are just leaning in, who just can't get enough Jesus, who are so captured by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, I just pray You'd help them to grow right now, even as we now celebrate the drama of redemption in the ordinance and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I pray that they would just be nourished and helped and edified and built up in their most holy faith. I ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen.